Okay, well, there's a sort of a handful of questions here, some of which are on Thessalonians and some of which are not. So let me just try and get them all sorted out in my mind and in my on the top of the lectern here. Okay. Well, let's start with the Thessalonians ones. The first one is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, what it actually says there is, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labour and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Now, the actual question was, what does 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 8 mean, "but wrought with labour and travail night and day"? What does night and day mean in the context? Did he ever sleep? That's a very natural question coming from a young person. Because, you know, as we go through our formative years, we tend to be quite keen on our beds, really. And so I suppose the simple answer is that I think that it means exactly what it says, that he wrought with labour and travail night and day. Did the apostle sleep? Yes, I believe he did. There are not many people that can go utterly without sleep on a continuous basis, but you will find that with a bit of skill and a bit of planning, you can diminish the amount of sleep that you have. It takes practice, but what you do is you snip a bit off each end, and then you keep going. And so you go to bed half an hour later, and you get up half an hour earlier, and you go to bed half an hour later, and you get up half an hour earlier, and you'll be surprised how many fantastic hours of Bible study and marking become available to you after a short while of doing half-hour snips. Now, I think that, in fact, this is what happened to the apostle, because what we're told is this. In the Acts of the Apostles, it says that that when he came to Corinth, in fact, so this is shortly after Thessalonica, it says that he came with Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And later on in the Acts of the Apostles, as he defends his position in Acts chapter 20, he says this. He says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." So I think that when the apostle says in the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 8, as part of his own example of dedication in their midst, that he wrought with labour and travail night and day among them, what he meant was literally that during the daytime he preached the truth, and then he went home at night time and he sewed tents for as long as he could until exhaustion sent him to bed. And then he was up early in the morning to plan the next campaign, and the next lecture, and the next day's activities, and the coordination of his helpers as to where they would go and what they would do. And by the end of that exhausting day of preaching and teaching, he would come home and start to sew tents again. And that the phrase travail night and day became a literal truth in the apostle's life for just as long as he could manage, because he was a driven, dedicated, committed man. So I think that's the short answer. And did he sleep? Yes, I'm sure he did, but perhaps a little less than we do. The second question is, why does the subscription on both 1 and 2 Thessalonians say Paul wrote them from Athens, King James Version, when it seems obvious he wrote the letters from Corinth? And the answer is, I have no idea why the King James Version says so. In fact, you'll find that that's the case with a number of epistles. I can't say all of them, but certainly a number of the epistles, when you actually go and read the context of their setting as the King James Version says, you'll find that it turns out to be manifestly incorrect. For example, the 1 Corinthians says it was written from Philippi, but in fact I believe it was more probably written from Ephesus. We could probably multiply examples of that nature. So why are we satisfied that he wrote them from Corinth, as opposed to what the King James Version says about Athens? Because we have what we think is good scriptural evidence for making a different assumption. So here's a case in point where we can cheerfully score out the notation at the bottom and say, nope, try Corinth. See Acts 18, verse 5. And of course, when you come to Acts 18 verse 5, you'll see these excellent notes already in the margin of Acts 18 verse 5 about the writing of the first epistle, and way down in verse 11, the writing of the second epistle, and all of your own much more learned and erudite scriptural comments on the writing of the two epistles and their dating. So I don't know any answer really at all. No doubt they surmised, and in this case the surmise perhaps wasn't correct. The next question is, can you explain 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, especially verse 17? Look, I'm not going to spend too much time on this because I'm sure that conference will work it over in detail, but obviously, briefly, the question relates to the being caught up in clouds and the matter of the rapture. And of course, perhaps one of the best answers to the rapture story is, why, if we are going to be caught away into heaven, does the Lord himself have to descend from heaven? Verse 16. So whatever it is that we're caught away to do in verse 17, verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians tells us that the Lord descends in order for it to happen. And so a reasonable conclusion from the chapter is that the events of this episode is the gathering together of the believers together with Christ, and whatever it is, it can't be in heaven because the Lord's already come back from there so that this can happen. And as you'll probably know, the word caught up in verse 17, harpazo in the Greek, is the same word used for the catching away of who? Philip. And he wasn't caught up into heaven, he was simply moved to a different location, as the end of Acts chapter 8, the final verse in Acts chapter 8 tells us. And so we believe that the exhortation of the 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 is of the promise that we will be caught together in the clouds and multitudes of the saints so that we might ever be with the Lord at that time. By the way, you'll probably also know that in the Greek of verse 17, I believe that the two definite articles are absent. So it should be rendered, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in air. Not the air, but in air. And air, of course, becomes a symbol of a position of rulership. It's used that way, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, is it? And verse 2, the aerial, and we believe it's used in that same contextual setting in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17 here. By the way, just something interesting about these verses while we're here. One of the reasons that's been suggested why the dead in Christ in verse 16 perhaps rise first meaning ahead of the living saints, is because of the fact that it's been suggested that something might happen at that time along the lines of Matthew 27 and verse 53. Because in the days of the resurrection of Christ, we're told that many bodies of the saints which slept arose, says Matthew 27, 52 and 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so the suggestion has been made, and I think probably quite well, that when the 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says at the end of the verse that the dead in Christ shall rise first, it is for the purpose that those dead saints might go into the city and speak to the living saints. Now, I don't know if you can remember anyone from your ecclesia or your local area who's died in the truth. But can you imagine how spooky it would be if that person turned up at the meeting next Sunday, especially if you'd been at their funeral? And how much more interesting if that person not only turned up, but said, in the context of Thessalonians, the Lord has come and calleth for thee. You think we might believe? Oh yes, I think so. And so part of the drama of these verses in the 1 Thessalonians 4 is that we will truly be caught together up with them into those clouds of the saints that we might meet with the Lord and ever be with him, but it will be on earth, as we know from many other Bible passages. The next question is the 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. And there it says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. And the question is, what does it mean, if you would not work, neither should he eat? Well, I suppose there is just a slight adjustment that we ought to make to the text. I think that the meaning of the verse is that if any will not work, neither should he eat. If a person, for example, was physically incapacitated and was unable to work, then it was reasonable, even in the apostolic days, that the ecclesia would make provision for that person who, because of sickness or illness or injury, was unable to work. The point of the apostle's exhortation, remember, in the 2nd of Thessalonians chapter 3, is not about those people who can't work. It's about those who won't work. By choice, they won't work. And so the spirit of verse 10 is that if any will not work, neither should they eat. Now, by the way, that's obviously founded upon a much earlier biblical injunction, and that biblical injunction goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and the injunction is, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. And that's the basis, really, for that passage, is it not, in the 1st of Thessalonians, that a man's life was derived from the labours of his hands. So I think that the thrust of the passage is that he's exhorting those that were giving up their occupations because they believed in the coming of Christ, and reminding them of the Genesis injunction and saying that, sorry, if you're not prepared to work, then you don't deserve to eat, and no one else ought to be making provision for you, so you better go figure it out. Otherwise, there'll be no bread on the table tomorrow night. The next question is, where is the theme of the coming of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3? Well, if I gave you that, I'd be answering the homework, and so I feel very reluctant to give the answer. But can I just suggest that we've actually already discovered it? The word coming is not there, but the doctrine of the coming of Christ is there, because the apostle exhorted them to something in that chapter, just as he had exhorted them in the opening chapter of the first epistle. It's the doctrine we're looking for, not necessarily the exact word. The next question is, you said Paul felt closest to the ecclesia at Thessalonians. Why do you think Paul addresses his letters to Timothy as Paul an apostle? Didn't Paul think of Timothy as a son as well? So that's a good question. Anyone got any thoughts on that? Shall I read it again? Paul felt closest to the ecclesia at Thessalonians. Why do you think Paul addresses his letter to Timothy as Paul an apostle? Didn't Paul think of Timothy as a son as well? So, let's see if we can reason contextually to an answer. What's the purpose of the letters to Timothy? I know this is not conference, but anyone like to have a stab? What's the purpose, do you think, of the letters to Timothy? To instruct and encourage him in his position? Yes, that's sounding good. Keep it going. In his position. His position being? Yes, being a young leader in the ecclesia of? Which ecclesia, by the way? Anyone know? Probably Ephesus. And so he's receiving instruction from the apostle to confirm and encourage him in his leadership responsibilities. What's he going to talk about in these epistles? Is he going to talk about electing bishops and elders and the role of men and women and doctrinal issues that need to be... There's all sorts of things that are going to be covered in these epistles that will demand the leadership authority of Timothy exercised in ecclesial life. Now, under whose authority was all this instruction given to him? From Paul, his friend? No, from a man who had apostolic authority to give that instruction to him. And yet, lest it should be thought that the apostle had written in a cold way to the man who he did feel was his son, he in fact writes the opening words in this way, when in the second epistle he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. My credentials are now established. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. And so that brings together both ideas, doesn't it? The warmth of his closeness to his son and the faith was there. But it was important that the instruction he give Timothy be seen to be under apostolic authority, because Timothy was then going to apply that in the context of ecclesial life and claim the authority of the apostle for doing so. Now, I've got a rather long question here which I haven't read, so maybe as I read it I'll think about it, and if I don't know the answer at the end I'll tell you. It says, Who is the man of Macedonia of Acts 16, verse 9? Is he a member of the ecclesia at Philippi? Hence, help us, which is what the man says in verse 9 of Acts 16. Is he an angel? If so, then how could he be a man of Macedonia? Was it the Jews in Berea, who of course had knowledge of the word of God and who loved reading their scriptures? Was it a known member of the ecclesia at Philippi in reference to saving Lydia, her household, the possessed woman, the jailer, and his family also? Was it a vision of Paul himself already in Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel, as Acts 16 verse 10 says, or something entirely different and surprisingly simple? Well, I like the surprisingly simple bit it is, but I don't know what the surprisingly simple answer is, unfortunately. Of course, there is another suggestion that's been made. Does anyone know what the other suggestion is that's been made? The other suggestion is that the man who he saw was the face of Luke in a vision. And that Luke was the man who said, come over and help us. And that in fact Luke actually was going to meet him at Troas because, well, let me just read through Acts 16 and see what you think. This is what it says, Acts 16, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And immediately after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Troas. To Samothracia, rather. Do you notice what it says? That verse 8 says, they came down, but verse 10 says, we endeavoured to go. And that change of personal pronouns tells us that the writer of the Acts of the Acts of the Apostles has now joined the company of the Apostle Paul. And by the way, it will be we, until chapter 17, verse 1, when he comes to Thessalonica, and then what it says is, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. So whoever the man was who writes we in Acts chapter 16, verse 10, disappears again in Acts chapter 17, verse 1. So he's not there for very long, is he? He's a man who only appears in the context of the truth going to Philippi. Not even to Thessalonica, just to Philippi. Now the question is, what man stayed in Philippi for the next few years as far as the Acts of the Apostles is concerned? Well, let me show you. In Acts chapter 20, it says this. Acts 20 verse 1, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called the disciples, embraced them, departed to go into Macedonia, exhorted them, came into Greece, stayed there 3 months. Oh, and during those 3 months, by the way, Acts chapter 20, verse 3, do you know that during those 3 months, I believe that one of the epistles was written? Do you know why I know that? Because it's written in my margin. But I don't want to tell you which one, because that would rob you of the joy and excitement of personal discovery. And verse 4 says, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas, and we sailed away from Philippi. Ah, that's interesting. You know, when they left Philippi, in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, whoever the mysterious man was who joined them on the road to Philippi, on the boat to Philippi, in Acts 16, verse 10, who disappears again by Acts chapter 17, verse 1, is back with the apostle in Acts chapter 20, verse 6, and leaving what place? Philippi. That man must have been in the ecclesia of Philippi for all that period of time, from Acts 17, verse 1, to Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, and I believe that that man was Luke, who's writing this story. Now, whether he was the man whose face Luke saw, whose face rather the apostle saw, I don't know, but I don't think it can have been a member of the ecclesia of Philippi that he saw necessarily. Certainly the ecclesia hadn't come into existence at that stage. The fact is, to be really honest, we cannot tell. And that's surprisingly simple. Now, I see that we're sort of running out of time, so there's just a couple of questions that I might answer from yesterday. I'm going to miss out on a couple. There's one about this generation shall not pass away. whoever asked that question, if they like to come and see me afterwards, I'll give them the answer that I believe concerning what that passage refers to. These two questions are somewhat similar. Whoops, there's another one just slid down underneath. Yes, these two are somewhat the same. One question says, this is a question from the third class yesterday. You mentioned that when a brother is lost, we should pray for him and mention his or her name off the platform. Do you think that this is always appropriate, or at what point should this happen? Do you see this potentially offending someone? And the second question is somewhat like the first. You mentioned yesterday the value and importance of praying in the ecclesia for those who are lost without. Should we pray in the ecclesia for those lost within, given that they are present? What is a good way to determine those who are lost within, given the severity of each situation, or given that severity of each situation differs greatly? Determining who is lost without is easy enough. They no longer attend. But how do we determine who the lost within the ecclesia are? Well, I think the first and obvious answer is that, yes, I hope, careful to mention that we ought to pray for those that are lost without. That's the sheep, isn't it, and the younger sons. And can we mention them by name? Yes, because they're gone. And we ought to pray for them. Now, both questions are entirely correct in this respect. Imagine if you went to a Sunday morning prayer and heard your name mentioned as someone who was lost, and you were actually at the meeting on that day, you might feel that that was perhaps a little premature, given that your bodily presence is still there, even though they think that your spirit is gone. So yes, I think it would not be a good idea to pray publicly by name for those that are lost within, because, well, that would be a terribly inappropriate thing to do. And often those that are lost within are lost for what reasons primarily, do you think? Through shyness? Through timidity? Through lack of self-esteem? Through being self-effacing? Through feeling incapable? Now you can imagine how being mentioned by name as a lost one in the meeting would affect any of those people. It would just absolutely devastate them, wouldn't it? So therefore, that prayer would not be very helpful in recovering the lost, would it? You've probably just about guaranteed that they're gone for good. You'll probably turn them in very rapidly into one who's lost without. And so I think the short answer to that is, should we not pray for them? Of course, but privately in our prayers, where we would still mention them by name. How do we discern which one is lost? I totally agree, it's never easy. And yet, most ecclesias do seem to know, don't they, when all is not well with a person. Somewhere, someone in the ecclesia knows. Our prayers, however, until they have left the meeting, should always name them only in private.